This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Now, as you can see, we are on our way to a tropical isle this week. Because it's VBS. We're excited for the getaway from our everyday lives, and we're excited for the joy of getting to know new kids and introduce them to Jesus. It's like a little Jesus vacation in the middle of all the other things. Vacations give us something to look forward to, hope for a break from the routine. A Dutch study in 2010 found that the anticipation of a trip actually boosted happiness more than the actual trip did. The looking forward had more benefit than the actual thing. Hope changes how we interact with the present because it enables us to endure difficulties with joy for what's ahead, right? And that's why Christians ought to be the most hopeful, stubbornly joyful people in the world, right? Because, yeah, we know how far the world has fallen from what it was made to be, and we experience deep grief with honesty because we know God cares about our losses. But at the same time, we know that the world will become what it was always made to be. This isn't how it's going to stay forever. Our God is just, and our God saves, so that we know that whatever happens in the present, our future is secure because of what Christ has done. The past gives us a promise for the future. We have hope. The hope of a good future full of every good thing enables us to live through a present that can sometimes be full of very bad things. But it's not just that we have hope. Christians are called to be ready to answer for the hope that keeps us because of Christ's victory for us. Stubborn hope in the face of injustice is evocative because it's so rare. For most people, joy is contingent on what we can see. But hope is what we believe will happen that we cannot see, what we are confident in even though it's invisible. Hope is most powerful when our present circumstances don't really justify it. This passage assumes that Christians live in unjust circumstances with the hope that can only come from serving a just God who really will right all wrongs. So first thing I want you to see here is the hope that Jesus gives us through suffering and over suffering is our loudest testimony. Our loudest testimony is our hope. Here again, verses 13 through 15. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, what makes verse 13 really interesting is that Peter has spent the whole book talking about who can harm us if we're zealous for doing good. He's talked about the unjust Roman government who hated Christians. He's talked about cruel slave masters and harsh husbands. He's talked about the collateral damage that comes from living in community with other believers sometimes, even well-intentioned though they may be. So then, why is Peter asking, who is to harm you if you're trying with everything you've got to do good in the world? He assumes someone is, right? And the truth is, even in an unjust world, we can avoid a whole lot of suffering by just staying out of trouble. As Edwin and I often note, a whole lot of problems are just not on the table anymore if you only have a romantic relationship with one person at a time. Like, that just takes a whole lot of trouble off the table. And the same goes for a lot of other bad choices. Still, Peter knows that there will be times when we will suffer for righteousness, when doing the right thing is what costs us. His question here is entirely rhetorical. This is particularly true for his original readers, but it's still true today. We will suffer because this is systems intended to maintain justice can't prevent all the suffering in a sinful world. Some of them don't really want to, right? The godliest man I've ever met is Dr. Robert Smith Jr. He was my preaching professor and also the only person I've met who's been able to out-godly Edwin. That is a very high bar. But he's had a little bit longer to get there, and so he's earned it. But Dr. Smith's son, Tony, was tragically shot and killed during an attempted robbery in 2010. It was the definition of a senseless murder. There was no reason for it. They didn't even make any money off of it. And Dr. Smith has said that during that time, God asked him, "Do you really believe what you've been preaching?" And that it was during that season that ink became blood, that what he believed and taught became his experience of the hope of the gospel. Hope like that, a hope that abides during the deepest loss and the greatest heartbreak, is the most, in the most egregious of injustices, that kind of hope, it seeps out. It becomes visible. And it testifies to the power and goodness of God. Dr. Smith began writing to his son's murderer while he was in prison. And he forgave him for taking his son's life. His hope wasn't an absence of mourning. It was in the mourning that he experienced intimacy with God, and the truth of his belief took on human flesh. Gospel hope preaches, even when we don't have words to speak. In our world as it is, there are people who need to know that there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope that can only come from knowing personally and powerfully a crucified Savior who is now and forever the resurrected one. You can't fake this kind of hope. You can't work it up. You can't will it. You have to know him in your bones, so that when you need it, you have it. You don't want to need it, but one day you will. This is an eschatological hope, the confidence that the God who has redeemed you is right now redeeming all things through his Son, who died and was raised. This hope is the knowledge and experience that everything that happens between now and restoration is what happens on our way home. God is sovereign. There is no plan B. It was always going to be this way, but hope reminds us that it won't be this way forever. Whatever God ordains, he can redeem, and he will, and he is. Peter says not to be afraid of those who might mistreat us because of our faith, because we only fear God. Only God is worthy of our fear, and when we fear God, we don't fear anyone else. This reflects what Peter said to wives about do not fear anything that is intimidating, because there are times when husbands in this era mistreated their wives and there was no recourse. We will experience pain in this life because there are some who will use their positions to bring harm, but Peter tells us that if we regard Jesus as holy, above all the noise, above all the threats, different from everyone else, because he is God and he is for us, then the realities of injustice won't have power over us, and our hope can still shine through. And we'll be ready. We'll be ready for every opportunity. If you believe that Jesus really is God's Son, that his suffering has brought us peace, it shows up when you need it most. So you better feed hope before you need it. You better lean on the God who holds the past, the present, and the future when you don't feel your need for him. Because one day, you will need him to hold on to you when you can't hold on to him. Hope in suffering. Even when suffering is unjust, preaches. You better have your sermon of hope in the dock for when you need it, because you never know when that's going to be. too. We better be ready to answer for our hope, gently and respectfully. This passage is where we get the word apologetics, when it says, give a defense for the hope that is in you. The word for defense there is apologia. And that's the theological discipline of defending the faith, often from scientific or philosophical arguments. Now, unfortunately, apologetics can be exercised with a whole lot of disrespect to unbelievers. We can paint people who have honest disagreements with our faith as stupid or evil when they have reasonable intellectual concerns or ethical questions. Okay? We're not trying to argue people to Jesus. Peter isn't thinking about a debate here. That's not what he has in mind. Peter's describing a very different kind of interaction in which an unbeliever sees the hope that a Christian has in the midst of tremendous loss or suffering or injustice and needs to know where it comes from. And then the attitude behind our response is just as critical as the answer. Look at verses 15 through 17 again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So when you finally get the question, which doesn't happen every day, but it does happen, when you get the question, are you ready to answer it? And do you genuinely love the people who are asking? There's no bragging in this answer. It has nothing to do with us. It's about what he has done for us on our own. We are lost. So how do we answer when we finally get the question? I have hope because Jesus chose to love me when I was unlovable. If he can make me right with God, he can make all things right. I know that's what he's up to, even through this. We don't need to say anything about their sin. If they ask the question, they already have a clue that there is a sin that is an issue, right? If they ask about if their choices are sinful, please answer. But the best argument for the truth of our God is not the first cause or the deontological argument or how rare our world is in the universe or whatever. The best defense of our God is faith that gives us hope in suffering and love for those who disagree with us, even vehemently or violently. If you don't love the person asking, you're not ready to answer yet, because your answer won't be gentle or respectful. If you don't want them to be redeemed, you're not on God's side of things yet. If you want to argue for the goodness and love of God, you better have the goodness and love of God. Because when you do answer, you're agreeing to be watched. You're saying, watch this. Make sure people have to make stuff up in order to slander you. That's not to say you're never going to sin again. You're totally going to sin again. You're going to sin a lot. It's going to happen. If you want to shine like a star in the darkness, it won't happen by denying your sin or pretending it's not there. It'll happen by repenting of your sin honestly. Not apologizing. Not, I'm sorry if your feelings were hurt. That's not repentance. That's blame. Okay? Repentance is, I sinned against you by, and I'm committed to making it up to you by, and to preventing it from happening again by. It's specific, and it shines. It shines brightly. So you lose your temper with a difficult customer at work, and you lose your employer a client. You repent by going to your boss and saying, I sinned against you by losing my temper and behaving as if I'm more important than the business and the client. I'm reaching out to the customer to see if there's any way I can make it right. and I'm going to work extra hard to make additional sales this month to replace the lost revenue, even if I need to stay later to do so. I realized that I should have told them that I would call back when I had a better answer instead of just continuing to go back and forth until it degraded into an argument. So I'll make sure to do that next time. I'm sorry for any headaches this may cause. Please let me know if there's anything else I can do to repair the damage. Now, that may not be great legal or career advice. It's probably not. But that's not my job. I'm not a job coach. I'm a pastor. My job is to tell you how to be a Christian on the job, not how to climb the corporate ladder. And honestly, that's the kind of employee I want to be. And it's the kind of employee I want to hire. Because I don't think anybody here is perfect. The question is, can you face it when you're not? Because we can fix that. Denial, I can't fix. Your conscience before others and before God matters, because you may be the only real Christian someone knows. You may be the only picture of what it means to follow Christ. And so you represent him at work and at home and in public. You want people to watch you if you're doing your job, even when you fail, because Christians should fail better. You know the saying, failure is not an option? Failure is absolutely an option. It's a likely one, but redemption in the second place is better than perfection in the first place. And we know that because it's the whole story of Scripture. It begins with a divorce and ends with a wedding. Redemption in the second place is better than perfection in the first place. So when you fail, be the one to point it out so no one else can. Because someone who is so confident that they can admit their failures is a person who shines brightly in a world of hiddenness and shadows. Stand in the light boldly. Now, you don't have to tell everybody everything. In fact, please don't. It would make it so weird. But when your wrong choices impact other people, fess up and move on. Even Christians don't like perfect Christians. It's imperfect but honest Christians that the world needs. That's because of the third thing. We are a hopeful people because we belong to a saving God. We're a hopeful people because we belong to a saving God. Here, verses 18 through 22 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, so this section has some very challenging things in it, right? Let's take a step back and see what's happening here. Peter reminds us again why we can suffer with hope. Jesus brought us to salvation through his own suffering. And that imbues our suffering now with purpose. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says that his suffering is filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. That's not to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not enough to save us. What Paul's saying here is how our struggle for others brings others into salvation. So until all the kids on the bus to go home, God's people continue to suffer for others until the body is complete. Christ's suffering continues to be filled up in its effect, not its power. Its power is more than enough. Its effect is still being completed because Jesus isn't back yet, right? So here Peter compares the church, God's people, to Noah and his family who escaped God's judgment through the ark, which is really about faith being put into action. It takes a really long time to build a really big ark, right? And so it's continued endurance and faith through the action of obedience. Noah believed the Lord, so he built the boat God told him to build, and that faith in God saved him and his family from destruction. You have to believe it's going to rain at the end of that thing. Now, we as the church are also saved by faith that the cross is enough. and we pass down that to future generations through baptism. We put them on the boat with us, okay? They may choose not to accept it as their inheritance, but we entrust it to them. We invite the children of this church into the faith that we have received through Christ's resurrection, which cleanses us from sin. That is a Presbyterian understanding. If you went to a Baptist church, you get a little bit different version, but I'm Presbyterian, so you're going to get what you get. We stand before God with a clean conscience because he took the initiative to bring us into his family through faith expressed in baptism. The water doesn't save, but the appeal to God for salvation is rooted in the same faith that brings us to the baptismal font. Okay? That's what we do with Noah and the baptism thing. But what about this proclaiming to the spirits in prison? That can get really weird if we're not careful. Jews of the time believed that God imprisoned the fallen angels who had led humanity into this era of sin during Noah's lifetime. Peter's playing on that. He's riffing on it, right? He's kind of a jazz singer, kind of a epistle writer. He's saying that the resurrected Jesus proclaimed his victory over their plot to overthrow God. Why? They got all those people killed by luring them into sin. And Jesus is right to brag that they did not win. It's good to say, hey, guys, you thought you were going to destroy humanity. Well, neener, neener, boo, boo, I won. Right? That is good and right and holy because they tried to destroy us and they failed. And so he's going to go and brag to them about it. Now, there are other theories on this. That's the one I'm buying, okay? Their temptation brought destruction on many, but Jesus has saved all the more. Our God is a saving God. Before the fall in the garden, he already knew how he was going to redeem us from sin. When he sent the flood, it wasn't to destroy the earth, it was to redeem the earth from sin. When he sent his son, he came to redeem us, not to condemn us. Jesus Christ has defeated every plan to destroy us. We feel like a minority in the world because we are. But that is not because God's hand is too short to save. He is a saving God. What we have broken, he has been restoring from the beginning. Our God is a saving God. So we, as his people on earth, are a hopeful people. We're hopeful for Christ's return when the victory won is the victory realized. But we're also hopeful for those around us who still live in darkness. We desire that they respond to the judgment that all sinners experience in small measure during this life so that they may not experience complete judgment in the next life. All destruction between now and Christ's return is redeemable, but there will be a time when God's patience meets its end. There will come a time when it is too late to repent, when the limited judgments of this life give way to the ultimate judgment of the next. So like Dr. Smith, as Christians, we do not desire ultimate judgment, even for those who have harmed us. We desire redemption. That is God's will, that all may be saved, and we join him in that desire. Our God is a saving God, so we as his people are hopeful people. Christians are called to be ready to answer for the hope that keeps us because of Christ's victory for us. We didn't earn our salvation, so we answer questions with gratitude that motivates us to gentleness and respect. We want Christ's victory to become the victory of all we encounter, that they may know the victorious one and the hope that keeps us. This is what it means to belong to a saving God, that our hope is unfading, our salvation is kept in heaven by the hand of God, that we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. The tests of our faith draw us nearer to the heart of God, that we may usher others into his presence as his priests. What a privilege it is to be saved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a joy it is to know him and to make him known. What unshakable joy do we have that he knows us each by name, and one day, we will see him face to face. And we will finally be who we were always made to be, with none to harm us. So for that day, we hope in confidence, because surely he is coming soon. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.